Well, here at North Umpqua, we've set aside the entire month of January to focus on issues that involve the sanctity of human life. For the past couple of years, we've been challenged by people and circumstances to offer a biblical perspective on the issue of abortion. So last week, 2 weeks ago, we began by talking about the biblical basis of valuing human life more than other forms of life. As we observed back then, the very first clause in our statement of faith says that we believe the Bible is the inspired word of God, the divine and final authority for all issues of faith and life. And as it turns out, the Bible talks a lot about faith and life. While the Bible does not directly address the issue of abortion, it does provide substantial insight and guidance that should help us discern God's will on the subject. In Genesis 1, verse 27, we're told that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Thus, for a Christian, the sanctity of human life is derived from the fact that we were created in the image of God, and therefore our lives have an inherent or intrinsic value above and beyond any other life form that was not created in God's image. For an unbeliever, the value of human life is ultimately based on our unique abilities. We are capable of logic, language, and abstract reasoning. We are able to perform complex tasks that benefit others, and therefore our lives have a certain instrumental value. But if our lives have only an instrumental value, then it follows that if we are not able to make a meaningful contribution, our lives may be regarded as worthless and expendable. Unless humans reflect the image of God, then there is nothing that is ultimately or uniquely valuable about human life in comparison to any other kind of life. When we dispense with God, we must also dispense with the Bible as the authoritative word of God. And when we do that, we are left to conclude that humanity is little more than another step along the evolutionary path. Now, this leads to the conclusion that mankind is incrementally different from the animals, but not really different in any qualitative sense. In that case, we really aren't special at all. And this results in a false equivalence where all life should be treated the same. In that case, as we saw last time, there's no qualitative reason to suggest any difference between a rat or a pig or a dog or a boy. If, on the other hand, our lives have intrinsic value, then it follows that all human life is a special gift from God in which He retains a sovereign interest. Therefore, we conclude that a human life must not be terminated before it has been fully exhausted and has expired by a natural process leading to physical death. And until that moment, we have a moral obligation before God to care for others, especially those who cannot care for themselves. Of course, it's a burden to care for people who are dependent on others for everything that they require, whether they are very young, very old, sick, injured, disabled. It takes effort. But we are called to have compassion for one another. And compassion means not simply to end the suffering of another, but to share it with them so that they don't go through it alone. The Bible teaches that God is sovereign over life and death, and that He has determined the number of our days. So it does not matter if a person is weak, small, sick, helpless, dependent, disabled, or demented. None of these things change a person's intrinsic value as a child of God. We need not take extraordinary measures simply to preserve a heartbeat near the end of life. But we are not free to end an innocent human life just because it has become burdensome. I submit there is a difference, and that difference matters to God. But that leaves us with the question, when does human life begin? Is it a matter of faith or fact? Is it a question of religion or science? Well, one thing is certain. This is a complex and serious ethical issue that deserves patient and thoughtful reflection. But like so many other issues these days, we find it difficult to even talk about. The very mention of the subject can cause a raw emotional response, making rational discourse all but impossible. If we accomplish nothing else here this morning, I pray that we will learn to talk about this issue among ourselves with gentleness and respect. So, what does the Bible say about it? In Psalm 139, verses 13 to 14, David speaks of God's hand in his own life. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, I know that full well. Even today, when a person breaks a bone, physicians describe the healing process as being knit together. Thus, David offers a beautiful and accurate picture of God's vital, ongoing role in bringing each individual to life. And it certainly seems to demonstrate that life begins in the womb. Well, two verses later, he expands on the scope of God's foreknowledge, saying, "Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." In other words, God knew us even before we were formed. The same notion is confirmed elsewhere. In Jeremiah 1, verse 5, God says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." What are we to make of this? It appears that from God's point of view, our life began when He first conceived of us. And that gives new meaning to the idea that life begins at conception. Nevertheless, I've noticed that unbelievers will sometimes refer to the Bible in an effort to undermine this conclusion. One argument looks at the moment when God first created man, an event described here in Genesis 2:7. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." On that basis, they claim that biblical writers believed human life begins when you start breathing. Of course, that ignores the rest of Scripture and the entire issue of viability. In other words, if we're not human until we draw our first breath, then there is no difference between a baby conceived one day ago and a baby who will be born one day from now. Regardless of how the opinion has come to be applied, the Roe Court at least saw that distinction. Even if we operate from the standpoint only of the instrumental value of a person, a baby who can survive on its own outside the womb has more value than one who remains dependent on the mother's body to survive. So the breath of life view seems unpersuasive. But the question remains, does the moral status of the child change over the course of the pregnancy? Here, unbelievers will sometimes argue for a sliding scale of moral value by pointing to an event described in Exodus chapter 21. Beginning at verse 22, the New Revised Standard Version renders the text in this way. When people who are fighting injure a pregnant woman so that there is a miscarriage, and yet no further harm follows, the one responsible shall be fined what the woman's husband demands, paying as much as the judges determine. Continuing, if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. As the argument goes, because only a fine is required from one who causes a miscarriage rather than life for life, the verse shows that God values babies inside the womb less than those outside the womb. That's the argument. However, this conclusion is based on an unfortunate translation in the New Revised Standard Version. In fact, virtually every other English translation will indicate that the baby in this case did not die, but was instead simply born prematurely. Therefore, the fine that's levied respects the fact that a premature baby may face a risk of complications that would not attend a full-term birth. God's law does not require life for life here, because the child's life was not taken. Ironically, in a similar scenario in our own enlightened system of law and justice, we find critical inconsistency on this question of when life begins. For while Roe protects a woman's right to terminate the life of a child growing inside of her for any reason or no reason at all, if someone strikes a pregnant woman and causes the death of her unborn child, that person may be convicted of murder. Some of you may recall that Scott Peterson sits on death row in San Quentin this very day for killing his wife and their unborn son. Now, that seems like the right result. But if the mother would have aborted the baby, nothing would have been said. Even in this great country of ours, I've learned that we had laws protecting animals from cruelty and abuse before we ever had any laws protecting children. The simple truth is, we don't have a very consistent view on the value of life in our culture. The only consistent view is that life begins at conception, and the child has a right to be protected against violence throughout pregnancy to the same extent as a person living outside the womb. As Genesis 2:24 put it, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Of course, there's a joining together in marriage that goes beyond what is physical. There is a oneness in marriage that reflects God and honors God with or without children. But there is an undeniable merging that takes place when two lives become joined together to produce a third. A life that is part of each of them, yet still separate and distinct from both of them. From that point forward, that person, alive inside its mother's womb, will proceed to develop inevitably toward birth. Absent some disease, defect, or trauma that brings an end to that process, a baby will be born roughly 9 months later. This was God's design from the beginning, to populate his creation through marriage and family. More on that later. But for now, if life does begin at conception, then there simply is no sliding scale. Before babies are born, they are small and vulnerable humans. In that sense, they are like people who are suffering from disease or disability or the degenerative effects of old age. They are dependent, sometimes even to a burdensome degree. They are unable to make any meaningful contribution to society. They can't perform useful labor or even survive without help from others. But that also means that they deserve our compassion. God is the author of life, and if that's true, and we've all been created in His image, then there's simply no room to consider things like viability, and there are no exceptions. Now, I know that sounds harsh, but bear with me, please. First, having an abortion to save the life of the mother is not an exception to the rule as such. If the pregnancy is causing an imminent risk of death for the mother, then there are two innocent lives that hang in the balance. It's a vexing question of conscience with no single right answer. But in our culture, where this exception has been extended to include any risk to the life or health of the mother, it often becomes an exception that swallows up the rule. Since there's little doubt that pregnancy always presents some risks, even to an otherwise healthy woman. And if the woman is adamant about not wanting to endure the pregnancy, the risk of emotional trauma becomes the self-evident reason to proceed with the abortion. But having an abortion is not without its own risks, both physical and emotional. And in my research, I discovered the statistics are really quite alarming. Research has shown that the risk of death from suicide, accidents, homicide was highest among women who had abortions within the prior year and lowest among women who gave birth within the prior year. Now, these findings replicate earlier studies that found that women who had abortions were 3.5 times more likely to die within the next year compared to women who gave birth. Now, these are epidemiological studies. They don't really give any indication of causality, okay? And there may be a lot of factors swirling around to produce these kinds of outcomes in the life of an individual. And I'm not trying to stoke fear in anyone. But the different outcomes by themselves suggest that abortion gives rise to a legitimate health concern for the mother. Yet many of those involved in providing abortions do not discuss these risks. And if concerns are raised, providers are often inclined to dismiss them. Abortion frequently takes place under the guise of women's health, but many of those who offer abortion services are not being candid with their patients about the risks to their own health. Abortion is always harmful for the baby. But it may also be more harmful for the mother than proceeding to full term and giving birth. Nevertheless, many of those who perform abortions encourage those who hesitate or express second thoughts to press on. They are frequently not urging them toward counseling, reflection, and prayer. Instead, they see hesitation all the time. They view it as a normal part of the process. And they're often skilled in getting young women to put aside feelings of doubt and fear rather than exploring them. I wonder if this is not being done for profit, to what extent is it done to aid in dismissing their own hesitations, to justify their own continued participation in the practice? The point is, if a legitimate concern for the life of the mother is in play, it's not an exception to the rule. But we need to be honest about life and health on both sides of this equation for the benefit of the baby and for the well-being of the mother. Well, what about other exceptions, like rape or incest? An abortion always takes a human life, and the taking of life must be justified before God, or else it is sin. If a man is innocent of any offense, it would be unjust to take his life. Where mother and child are both in peril, one must make a painful choice between two innocents. But the baby inside is always innocent. And outward circumstances don't change that. Therefore, when asked about exceptions for rape and incest, there's only one consistent answer that I can find. The baby is innocent. And while I certainly don't cherish the idea of compounding the suffering of a woman who's become pregnant through rape or incest, I simply cannot see how even that outward circumstance changes the moral equation. The baby is innocent. Give it up for adoption, raise it if you will, and God may yet bless you even in this. Needless to say, I was surprised to find that far from being an unthinkable scenario, up to 85% of women who become pregnant by rape or incest choose to carry their babies to term. I was even more shocked to read that some of these mothers are obliged by law, against their will, to co-parent the child with their rapist. Now, I would support a change in any law that compelled that kind of result, but just because the law has failed in that area doesn't really change the moral equation where the baby is concerned. God can protect and prosper in all cases. Indeed, many of these women testify that they found God was very present, very active, even in these difficult situations. Of course, less than 1% of pregnancies are a result of rape and incest. Clearly, that is not what's pushing the demand for abortions in this country. While the abortion rate here has steadily declined since the 1980s, the most common candidate for an abortion is still a young, unmarried woman. In fact, unmarried women account for about 85% of all abortions, while women in their 20s account for 60% of all abortions. Some would be younger. So we believe life begins at conception when the two become one flesh in a very particular, miraculous way. And we know how that process begins. Indeed, the data suggests that unprotected sex outside of marriage is what's really driving abortion. But given the ready availability of numerous birth control options and the prevalence of sexually transmitted diseases, I find these outcomes to be particularly baffling. Even apart from any moral judgment, the very idea of accidental conception in a consensual setting reflects a certain indifference to an extremely consequential event. And lest we forget the role of men, we need to remember that even in our gender-fluid society, there are always two parties in this transaction. One of each, always. So a word to young men. 1 Timothy 5, 1-2 says, "Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters, with absolute purity." Young women are not simply objects for our personal gratification. They are children of God. They are your sisters in Christ, and they should be treated with absolute purity. Now, that means if you're taking liberties with your girlfriend and aren't serious enough about your relationship to be married, think twice. You shouldn't be taking part in activity that will very possibly bind you to each other forever. You are disrespecting her and her Father in heaven when you treat her that way. If you love her, then you ought to be protecting her. And you should never be the one she needs to be protected from. And rather than excusing your liberties by pointing to her willingness and consent, understand that you should be acting with integrity before God regardless. Just think how many lives would be saved if people would simply take their relationships more seriously and not consider abortion as another birth control option. Once again, Genesis 2:24 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, from a certain point of view, this is God telling us how to do the right things in the right order. First, you leave the house. Then you join with your wife. Then you become one, and that may include having babies if God blesses. Now, of course, I get it. This isn't a sermon about marriage, but it is a sermon about babies, and from a biblical point of view, there's a definite point of intersection between those two. Now, obviously, there's a difference between a committed, monogamous relationship and a one-night stand. I'll give you that. And being married is not necessarily a complete defense against promiscuity. We know that. But marriage is a part of God's plan for His people, because of the way it reflects His everlasting loving kindness. And what is the result of doing right? Is it not to avoid evil and invite blessing, and to keep yourself from consequences that can be completely avoided? Remember King David, who looked upon the wife of another with lust in his heart. He took what was not his, and the resulting pregnancy led him to murder. Not the baby, but the husband. Joseph, on the other hand, ran so fast from the lustful grip of Potiphar's wife that he left his coat behind, and for his trouble he was punished for something he did not do. But he honored God with his integrity, and as a result, God was able to use him in mighty ways. The principle is expressed in 1 Peter 3:17, where the apostle wrote, "It is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." Now I know some folks assume that urging abstinence is a head-in-the-sand response. But I don't think abstinence is unrealistic, especially if the rest of us put value on purity in our own lives. God does not call us to do the impossible without any help, but He does call us all to sexual purity. It's one of the key distinctives found in people who are followers of Christ. So if you're a young man who's believed in Jesus, honor God by treating the women in your life with absolute purity. Now a word to young women. You are beautifully and wonderfully made. You are a princess, the daughter of the King. No man is entitled to use you for his own gratification or shamelessly manipulate you into giving yourself to him. You are a sovereign child of God, and you are already loved more than you can possibly imagine. So don't ever let your value or self-worth be determined by the approval of boys. Instead, be modest and do not seek out the wrong kind of attention. Rather than angling for the gaze of those who are unworthy, hold out for someone who puts God's will first, someone who will love you well and truly, someone who is willing to wait. If you're here this morning and you've had an abortion, even if you've had more than one, you need to decide for yourself whether it was justified before God, regardless of the opinions of others. No one else is going to be standing in your shoes on Judgment Day. And if you've trusted Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, then you are already forgiven. Don't live in the shadow of guilt and shame. Celebrate your redemption instead, like all the rest of us sinners. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is ours in Christ Jesus. If you will allow it, God can make something good even from this. But what can we do about it? As God's people and as his church, we are called to have compassion for others, especially those who cannot care for themselves. In James 1, verse 27, we are reminded that pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Well, surely, an obligation such as this extends to the unborn, who are far more vulnerable than most. That means we must be willing to suffer with them and to suffer with those who suffer for them. Young, unmarried, pregnant, and unsure, women in this circumstance need our compassion, not our condemnation. Suffer with them and their babies, both. Provide for their needs as we are able. Recognize the risks and the challenges they face and how alone they must feel and how desperately dark things must be in their life for them to consider something as drastic as this. Keep in mind that most of the voices they're hearing don't encourage prayer and reflection. Be patient with those who hold different views on the subject. Consider what they're being told by the world and how comforting it all sounds. It's offered as a safe, easy solution, so it's not really that hard to see why folks are persuaded. And remember, most of us came to our convictions on this subject after a process of study and reflection. So be considerate of those who aren't there yet. Pray for those who are turning a blind eye and for those who are merely ignorant. Pray for those who are on the path to a new understanding and consider how your attitude and engagement might draw them to the truth or perhaps push them farther away. Follow Christ in your own life. He's there to help. And he wants us to be an example. Model godly values for your kids. And if necessary, acknowledge your own failures. Sadly, parents are often silent on difficult issues because our own sins make us feel hypocritical. That said, painful honesty and humble remorse are more powerful than you think. Our kids don't have to repeat our mistakes. But if we don't talk about these things, they will get their input from other sources who may not share our Christian faith and may not believe in the intrinsic value of human life. As a church, I imagine that we could offer childcare and help with life skills for at-risk families. We can offer ministry to young people that encourages good choices, and we can support those who do. We can provide a place for homeschool families to gather and study and socialize and feel safe and connected outside the home. Indeed, because we're called to reflect Christ, Christians cannot afford to be known only for the things that we're against. If we are opposed to abortion, and I believe that we should be, then we must be for realistic alternatives to help those who face that decision. We must support all reasonable efforts to reach out in meaningful ways to influence the hearts and minds of young people for the cause of Christ. Next week, God willing, we'll be visited by folks from Hope Clinic for Women, a place where pregnant women can find love and support, nurture and care, instruction and encouragement. It's an example of real compassion taking place right here in our community, where those who have been blessed are being a blessing to others by suffering with them in times of difficulty, protecting their dignity, and preserving their hope. And few things in life are more Christ-like than caring for those who cannot care for themselves. When Jesus was explaining some of the ways that we could demonstrate our love for him, he spoke of providing for the practical needs of others, saying, "Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Caring for those who can't pay you back is a powerful witness and a strong testimony to an unbelieving world. And the contrast that it produces will only become more remarkable as the world inevitably moves more distant from God and more hostile toward his people. So let's agree to talk about the hard things, about what we as a church can do to demonstrate our love for Jesus by caring for the least of these little lives that God himself has formed, and by supporting those who do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this life and acknowledge it as a gift from you, and we recognize that as followers of Christ, we should offer our lives to you, seeking your will for us and doing it. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus, who not only died for our sins, but showed compassion to the least, the last, and the lost. Help us to reflect that same love and compassion toward others so that you might bless many through us. We long to be useful instruments in your hands. Please increase our faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand.